Our Bible reading today is from Exodus 32, verse 1, and we'll finish at chapter 33, verse 6, and that can be found on page 70 in the Bibles. I'll pray before we read God's word. Dear Father in heaven, thank you that we may read your word today. We ask that by the Holy Spirit, our hearts and minds are prepared to hear of your mercy towards us by forgiving us our sins, and that we can rely totally on your promises. Please bless Keith's preaching of your word, and may all the glory be yours in the name of our dear Lord Jesus. Amen. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who'll go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.' I have seen these people," the Lord said to Moses, "and they are a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them. Then I will make you into a great nation." But Moses sought the favour of the Lord his God. "Lord," he said, "why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought up out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, 'I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever.'" Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the covenant law in his hands. They were inscribed on both sides, front and back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. When Joshua heard the noise of the people shouting, he said to Moses, "There is the sound of war in the camp." Moses replied, "It is not the sound of victory, it is not the sound of defeat, it is sound of singing that I hear." When Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. He said to Aaron, "What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin?" "Don't be angry, my lord," Aaron answered. "You know how prone these people are to evil. They said to me, 'Make us gods who will go before us.' As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." So I told them, "Whoever has any gold jewelry, take it off." Then they gave me the gold, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Moses saw that the people were running wild and that Aaron had let them get out of control and so become a laughingstock to their enemies. So he stood at the entrance to the camp and said, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And all the Levites rallied to him. Then he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Each man strap a sword to his side. go back and forth through the camp from one end to the other, killing his brother and his friend and neighbour. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day about 3,000 of the people died. Then Moses said, "You have been set apart to the Lord today, for you were against your own sons and brothers, and he has blessed you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold. But now please forgive their sin. If not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin." And the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go up to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way.'" When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, 'You are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you, even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.'" So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb.
Well, sorry to interrupt your chatting. That's good to hear. Now, normally I like to start sermons with some sort of an interesting story, preferably something with a bit of humour in it to kind of break the ice, both for me and for you, but not today. Rather, today I'm going to do something hard. I'm going to ask you to think about sin. I want you to think about sin. What is sin? Sin is disobeying God. It's doing or thinking or saying things that go against the way that God would have us live. So I want you to think about sin, but I don't want you just to think about sin in general terms. I want you to think about your sin, your own sin. And when I ask you to think about your own sin, I don't want you just to think about your own sin in sort of general terms. Yeah, I'm a sinner, I disobey God. Rather, I want you to think about a specific sin in your life. What's a particular way that you have actually disobeyed God? A particular sin. Pick a sin. Now, it might be a really big sin. It might be a small sin. It might be a sin that happened in the past, a big thing you did that still haunts you today, a thing that you still feel guilty about today. Or maybe instead it's an ongoing sin, it's a habitual sin, a sin that you are still struggling with right now, a sin that you can't seem to kick. It could be lying, could be gossip, could be greed, could be stealing, could be lust, could be anger, fighting, grumbling, could be envy. What is it for you? What is your sin? Now, it has to be your sin. It can't be someone else's. Don't be looking across the room now and go, "I know what sin she needs to think about. It's gossip." Or, "Yeah, I reckon he should be thinking about drunkenness. That's his one." No, no. What is your sin? Now, if you can't think of one, then perhaps your sin is pride. Or perhaps your sin is self-righteousness. That's your issue. Now, what I want you to do is, you've got that sin and got it in your mind, and I want you to keep it in your mind as we go through this well-known story of the golden calf. Each of us individually are going to process our own individual sins as we look at this story. Our sin's going to get exposed as we look at this story. Now, often we look at the golden calf and we sort of look down on the people and go, what idiots, what were they thinking? Or we just look at it in general terms, sin in general. But no, today we're going to look at ourselves. We're going to look at ourselves in the mirror and we're going to see, what does this golden calf story have to say about our sin? Now, it's not going to be pleasant. It's not pleasant for me to have to tell you to do that right now, but it is going to be a good thing for us. And so with your sin in mind, let's look at Exodus 32. I'd love to have as many Bibles open as possible. Page 70. We're going to look at Exodus 32 together. And we're going to look at our sin exposed first. And the initial thing we're going to see is that sin doesn't worship the true God. Remember the situation we're up to so far in the story. God has rescued his people out of Egypt. He's rescued them from slavery. He's brought them through the parted Red Sea. He's brought them to the base of Mount Sinai. He's set them free and he said to them, this is how you are to live now as my chosen people. And the people have said multiple times, yeah, we'll obey that. Yes, God, we will do those things. And Moses and Joshua, they've headed back up the mountain. They're up there receiving the commands on stone tablets and they're receiving instructions on how to build the tabernacle. Now Moses, he's gone a long time. He's gone 40 days, 40 nights, and the people are impatient. As we hit our chapter, chapter 32, you see at the start there, they demand to Aaron, make us a god to worship. Make us a god. And Aaron, he gives in, doesn't he? We saw in that video, he gives them all these golden earrings and they melt it down and he makes it in, and fashions it into an idol, into a golden calf. Verse 4. Verse 6, they go and make sacrifices to this golden calf. They're worshipping this calf and then they sit down and eat and drink and indulge in revelry. This is not a pretty story. It seems ridiculous, doesn't it? We think, what on earth are you doing, guys? How have you so quickly gone off the rails? How have you so quickly forgotten about what God has done for you? Just that morning, think about it, just that morning, they would have gone and collected manna off the ground. Just that day, they would have been able to glance up to Mount Sinai. They would have been able to see God's presence in that fire, that consuming fire, that cloud on the mountain. They have only just said, God, we will obey you. How have they so quickly gone off the rails? How have they so quickly forgotten? Now, Psalm 106, the writer of that psalm reflects on what they've done, and it's great what he says. It says, they exchanged their glorious God for an image of a bull that eats grass. An image of a bull that eats grass. The thing they're worshipping is going to die unless it eats grass. And God is the one who provides that grass. They've forgotten who the true God is. As Romans says, they've worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. Now, I want you to think about that sin in your life, that one that you've got locked away in your head there. Think about that. At the root of your sin is actually the desire to not want to worship the true God. Now, for some of you, that's going to be really obvious. Some of you, that the sin that you're thinking about, you think, yeah, that's right. I've actually got an idol apart from God that I follow. For some of you, it's going to be really obvious you're worshipping the wrong thing. Maybe you struggle with greed because you worship money over and above God. Or maybe, you know, you indulge your mind with lustful thoughts because you worship sex over God. Or maybe you worship the God of the good life rather than the God who gave you that good life. So for some of you, I think it's obvious who your golden calf is. For other sins, maybe it's not that obvious. Now, let me take the example of anger. When you think about if your sin is anger, you may be thinking, well, how does that mean I'm worshipping something other than God? But doesn't anger come about when our expectations aren't met? When reality doesn't meet our desires? We get angry because we want to be in charge. We want to know exactly how our life works. We want to be the boss and we strive to be in charge, don't we? That's our golden calf. We want to be the boss. And in fact, I think most sins actually boil down to that fact, the fact that we want to be the boss in our own lives. We worship ourselves as king rather than God as king. God has asked us to love him, love others, and we go, no, I don't want to do that. I want to do what I want to do. We're our own God. We want to set our own rules. So as you think about your sin, what's it exposing to you? What's your true God, and how is that different from the actual true God? Is it that you're worshipping a created thing, or instead you're worshipping yourself as the true God? Rather than looking down on these people partying in front of this golden calf and kind of laughing at them, going, what idiots, what's your sin showing to you? And so that's the first bit of exposing we need to see. We need to see that our sin is worshipping the wrong God. And then the next bit of exposing we need to see is that we need to actually sort of combat a thought that we might have about our sin. And that's the thought that sin doesn't matter because it's going unnoticed. We sort of think at times, don't we, no one can see that little thing I'm doing. No one can think, see what I'm thinking, so it doesn't matter. Or we might think, look, it's not really affecting anyone. It's just this little thing. No one's noticing. No one knows. It doesn't matter. But what we see next is that sin is actually seen. Sin is seen by God and deserves punishment. Now have a look at verse 7. God's telling Moses, head back down the mountain. He's just told him what's happening. And then in verse 9, God says this, I have seen these people. They are a stiff-necked people. Moses hasn't noticed what's going on, but there is one person who knows exactly what is going on down the bottom of that mountain, and it's God. You might have been able to keep your sin secret for a long time. You may have been sinning for many, many years now. No one's noticed, but do you realise nothing escapes God's eyes? He can see everything, and we often forget this. I sort of think about, if say you're going to steal a cookie from the cookie jar, I've never done this obviously, but as we go and grab that cookie, we sort of look around, don't we, to see if anyone's looking, but we forget who's looking up top. We forget someone is always looking. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything's uncovered, everything's laid before him to whom we must give an account. And what it reminds me of is when you play hide and seek with small children. If you've ever played hide and seek with small kids, they think they've got the best hiding spot ever. But they are making so much noise, or they're giggling or sort of bumping around, it's just obvious where they are. Or they're doing the whole, I can't see you, therefore you can't see me trick. Well, isn't that what we think with our sin sometimes? We think no one sees our sin, but it's as foolish as that little kid playing hide and seek. Now, God sees what's happening, and the result is not good. The result is huge. Now, look at verse 10. God says, now leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and that I might destroy them. Disobeying God, that is not a small matter. Sin makes God angry, and not in a bad, angry way, in a righteous anger, because he is king of the universe. He deserves praise. He's the one who should be worshipped. And so when we worship other things, that makes him angry. Disobeying God means he has every right to destroy us. Now, is that how you view your sin? Have you perhaps become a little bit blasé with your sin? Now, you can't say, it's okay, no one will notice. It's okay, it's just a small little sin. It's okay, it's just in my head. It's just a little white lie. It's just a little bit of drunkenness. It's just a little bit of gossip. It's all right, it's just small. No one will notice. No, sin is serious. Sin is seen by God. Sin deserves punishment. And the reason it deserves punishment as well is because sin actually breaks relationship with God. Look at verse 15 now. Moses, we see, he's heading back down the mountain. He's got the two stone tablets in his hand, the tablets. And then in verse 19, look at what happens. Verse 19, when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them into pieces at the foot of the mountain. Moses smashes the tablets. And what does it symbolize? It symbolizes that covenant, that closeness with God, that has been broken. We saw last week that the covenant reached an amazing high point. The people last week got to have a meal with God. They got to see God. They had this intimate time with him. But now it's smashed. It's broken. It's vanished. That relationship has been ruined. What a tragedy. And then look at what happens in verse 20. Moses destroys the golden calf. It says, verse 20, he took the calf the people had made and burned it in the fire. Then he ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the Israelites drink it. Israel has ruined the relationship. And Israel is given a bitter drink to remind them of just what they've done. And so I want to ask you, is this a good description of how you actually feel after you have sinned? Do you feel removed from God? Do you feel far away? Do you feel that this closeness has been broken? Maybe your relationship has been going great. It's been going excellent. You're close to God. Things are going good. And then, bang, you've stuffed up. You've sinned. You've flown off the handle at someone. You've gone and looked at porn. You've been totally selfish in your actions towards someone else. You've stolen something. You've gone and hit your brother or your sister, either actually hitting or with words. You've gone too far with your boyfriend or your girlfriend. And then afterwards, how does that make you feel? You feel horrible, don't you? You feel broken. You feel miserable. You're left with a bitter feeling, don't you? Just like you've drunken water with gold dust in it. That's that bitterness that you feel after you've sinned. And that's what sin does. It breaks something that was so, so good, and it smashes it. Now, as humans, we don't like this feeling, do we? We hate being found out. We begin to squirm. We see our sin exposed, and our natural reaction then is to go, I need to make some excuses here. I need to get out of this trouble. And that's the next thing we see. Sin actually tries to hide behind foolish excuses. Now, have a look at verse 21. Moses confronts Aaron and he says, you know, what did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? And Aaron wriggles, doesn't he? You know, he goes, the people are pressuring me. You don't know, you know how evil they are. You were gone for ages, Moses. What was I supposed to do? And then look at verse 24. You've got the lamest excuse you've ever seen in your entire life. He goes, so I told them, whoever has gold jewelry, take it off. They gave me their gold, I threw it in the fire, and, hey presto, out comes this calf. What a foolish excuse. Nice try, Aaron, just a little bit of a twist on the truth of what actually happened. First of all, we see he made a mold for this calf, and then he fashioned it with a tool. Aaron is trying to excuse himself here, but he is the one looking like a tool. He is a fool here. Now, is that what you try and do with your sin? Do you try and make foolish, foolish excuses? Do you try and hide behind stuff? You know, you say, God, look, I was just in the middle of doing my tax return, and then, whoa, all of a sudden these fake deductions just appeared. Or God, oh, it's other people's fault. It's not my fault. Other people led me to do this. I was at a party, and then suddenly, whoa, this joint just ended up in my fingers. How did that happen, God? Or God, look, it's okay that I'm being mean to this person. They are so annoying. God, if you had to put up with them, you'd probably do the same, I reckon. Or God, I am under so much pressure at the moment. You don't know how much pressure I'm under, God. I think it's okay if I just let my hair down every now and then. Or God, you know what? The reason I haven't actually been giving that much money lately is because things are a little bit tight for us at the moment. You know I live in one of the richest countries in the world, but I still don't have enough. You have not given me enough manna, God. You know, sin just loves to hide behind foolish excuses. It loves to try and twist the truth, doesn't it? It loves to avoid the guilt. And sin loves to do that. It loves to hide. Well, what sort of foolish excuses have you been giving for your sin? The thing with sin, though, even though it loves to hide, even though it loves to try and squirm about, sin catches up with you. Sin has consequences. Charles Spurgeon once said, God never permits his people to sin successfully. God never lets his people sin successfully. And that's what we see here. Sin has consequences. And there's heaps of consequences in this passage. You might have picked up on that. Let's look at one of them. Verse 25. Moses saw that the people were running wild. Aaron had let them get out of control. And so they became a laughingstock to their enemies. You know, because of Israel's sin, the nations all around them are just laughing at them. You know, look at those fools. We've seen what their God has done. Their God's done amazing things, but now, what are they doing? They're bowing down to a golden calf. Now, isn't that the same with our sin? You know, we claim to be Christian, but then we do something completely opposite to that, and we look like fools. And we make Christianity look foolish. We make God look foolish. Now, I used to play for a soccer team called Christian United. And so the whole league knew we were Christians. We even had big, you know, crosses on our uniform. But the problem was, is at times we were far from a great witness, myself included. Now, we were dirty players at times. Sometimes we cheated. Sometimes we argued with the umpire, and we looked like fools, and we made Christianity look foolish. Now, the result was that Christianity and our team was a laughingstock to the rest of the competition. And that is the same with your sin, that sin that you've got in your head. How does your particular sin bring dishonour to God? Now, can you see that consequence? Now, another consequence is in verses 26 to 29. Moses calls on the people who are for the Lord, and they go and they kill 3,000 of these people worshipping the calf. Many of the sinners perish. And it's a restricted judgment as an example to the people. Then if you skip to verse 35, there's even more consequences. It says the Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf Aaron had made. They're struck with a plague. Can you see the irony in this? God had used the plagues to help them get out of Egypt. Now he has to struck his own people with a plague because they've been disobedient. And then there's yet another consequence. Look at the start of chapter 33. God says to them, right, off you go. Go and leave for the promised land. And then in verse 3, it says, go to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you along the way. But God cannot be near them. He is disgusted by them. He cannot be near their idolatry. The relationship has been totally severed, totally broken. He was leading to the promised land. He was holding them by his hand, but now he has to be distant. Sin brings separation from God. Can you see just the devastating effects that sin brings? Dishonour to God brings punishment, brings separation from God. Friend, do you realise that your sin has these consequences too? Maybe you haven't seen them yet. Maybe you've been coasting along quite well and you've thought, yep, I'm getting away with this. This is sweet. But sin catches up. You might not see them in your lifetime, but the ultimate consequence is that you are separate from God. That is a disastrous consequence. Now, I don't know how you're going, but I don't think we're left in a good place, are we? As we've exposed our sin. You know, we've lifted the lid on our sin and it does not look pretty. There's a violent stench coming from that container. Can you see the true realities of your sin? It's miserable. It's horrible. But what you might have noticed is that along the way is I actually skipped some pretty key verses as we went through. Let's return to them because do you know what? There's actually a glimmer of hope for us sinners, and in our misery. Let's look at our hope for sinners. Now, the first bit of hope is in verses 11 to 14. Let's look at that together. In verse of chapter 32, verse 10, God has just said, I'm going to destroy this nation. I'm going to start again with Moses. It's like he's saying, I'm going to have to repeat what happened in Noah's day. And then look at what happens in verse 11. But Moses sought the favour of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains, to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac and Israel, to whom you swore your own self, I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. I'll give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it'll be their inheritance forever. Then look at verse 14. What happens? The Lord relented. The Lord relented. He did not bring the disaster that he had threatened. So God should have smashed them. He should have just totally wiped them out and started again. Israel has done a great sin, but yet he shows mercy. He listens to Moses' prayer. Moses reminds him, you've brought this nation out. You've promised to make them into a great nation. You've brought them to the desert for a reason, not to destroy them, but to make them great. And Moses, he's actually desperate, isn't he? He's desperate for God's name to be upheld. He's not desperate for his own name to be upheld. God said, look, I'll start again with you, Moses. But Moses says, no. What will the nations think of God if he doesn't keep his promises? Now, he's after God's glory. Now, there's obviously an element of mystery here because we know God is sovereign. God knows everything before time. God is in control of everything that happened. So how is it here that Moses seems to be changing his mind? There's a risk, isn't there, that God sort of comes across as this sort of angry, irritable, you know, sort of God, and Moses has to try and sort of coerce him in the right direction. But I don't see it that way. I think that this was God's plan all along. God is directing Moses to pray like this. He's drawing Moses in. He's involving Moses in his plans. And God uses this whole situation to show that he's a God of mercy. He's a God who withholds judgment. He's a God who gives people a chance. He's promised to make Israel into a great nation, and he's going to come through with that promise despite the misery of their disobedience, despite the filthiness of what they have just done to him. He won't destroy them. Yep, there'll be consequences, they'll be punished, but he is merciful to them. And it's the same with us. God should destroy us, but we can be so thankful that he shows us mercy. He's got every right to destroy us, but he shows mercy. Then the next piece of hope then is in verse 30. We see sin can be forgiven. Have a look at verse 30. The next day Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin, but now I'll go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses went back to the Lord and said, oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They've made themselves gods of gold. But now, please, forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you've written. Moses goes up, doesn't he? He pleads with God, please forgive these people. He even goes as far as saying, perhaps I can die in their place. Perhaps I can make atonement. Perhaps I can be the one who takes the penalty for what they have done. Now, he's innocent. He was up on the mountain. He wasn't down worshipping this golden calf. But he says, even though I'm innocent, I'll take their place. Now he says, blot me out of the book, i.e. take me off the list of your chosen people. Blot me out. I'll take the hit, God. But what does God say? Verse 33, whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot out of my book. Now go lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you. However, when the time comes for me to punish, I will punish them for their sin. God is not going to punish the people in the place. God is not going to punish Moses in the place of the people. You know, Moses, he was actually unable to be this sinless substitute. We know from other parts of Moses' story that he's a sinner just like them. He didn't bow down to the calf, but he is still a sinner. But can you see the hope? Can you see God saying, I'm not going to punish him now. There will be a time where I will punish for that sin. But he's going to punish someone else. He's going to punish someone who could actually be the sinless substitute. And we move to the New Testament, we see that sinless substitute was actually God's own son, Jesus. Now, he was actually someone with absolutely no sin. He's the one that could take the punishment. Moses couldn't, Jesus could. Now, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him, that's Jesus, who had no sin to be sin for us. Romans 3, 25, Paul says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Moses wanted to be the sacrifice of atonement, but God presents Jesus. And he does this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. So God holds on to the sin. He leaves it unpunished. He shows mercy, and then he takes that wrath out on someone else. He takes it out on Jesus. Their sin, our sin, has been forgiven because someone else has taken the hit. And so you need to see that for your sin, that sin that you're thinking about this morning. You've seen the misery, the filth of your sin, but you can be so, so thankful Christ has taken the hit. There's this amazing hope. There's a hope that all those who believe in Jesus have been forgiven. Mercy is given. Sin can be forgiven. What hope there is for sinners like you and for like me. Now we're near the end, but there's still just one thing I think that's worth noting in this story. And it's at the start of chapter 33. The people have just learnt the consequences for their sin. They've learnt that God is going to be distant from them. And I want you to see their reaction. Look at 33:4. Chapter 33, verse 4. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. We see here that these sinners, they actually repent. They actually turn away from the thing that was leading them to sin. They're mourning over their sin and the consequences of their sin. And it says there they remove their ornaments. They don't put on any more ornaments. Remember what the ornaments did before? Those gold earrings? Those gold earrings were the things that they used to make this golden calf. But it says what brought about their sin they now get rid of. And it doesn't that need to be the same with us, with my sin, with your sin? Don't we need to remove the stuff that's still causing us to sin? We can rejoice. God is merciful. Our sin has been forgiven. But then we can't be blasé about sin. We must mourn. We must grieve for the sin that we've done. We must beg God for forgiveness. And then we need to remove the ornaments, remove the things that are causing us to sin. You know, Jesus says, if your right hand is causing you to sin, then chop it off. And so what is the thing that you need to remove in your life that's making you persist in sin? What's the ornament that you need to get rid of? Now, maybe you need to, I don't know, remove the computer from your room where you go and look up stuff when no one's looking. Maybe you need to remove yourself from the friendship group that is always leading you astray. Maybe you need to remove, I don't know, catalogues and magazines or TV shows that are causing you to envy, causing you to want to have the material life that Australia offers. We want to be people who lean heavily on grace, but we can't then keep on sinning. We've got to remove the stuff that is keeping us sinning. We must shed sin, we must mourn sin, we must repent and then remove the things that are keeping us from sinning. And so let's wrap things up then. We've been on a journey this morning with our sin, with your sin. Now, how have you gone processing your sin? Now, it hasn't been pleasant, has it? It hasn't been a nice thing, but it's been a good thing. And to finish, I think one of the best things we can do right now is to actually spend a bit of time individually praying to God about these things. Now, just praying in your head, not out loud. It'll be a bit chaotic otherwise. But pray in your head about this stuff, about your sin, the one you've been thinking about. Bring your sin to him. Confess what you've done, or confess to God, look, I am still struggling with this stuff. Ask him for forgiveness. Thank him for taking the punishment for your sin, taking the hit. And ask him to help you continue to remove this sin from your life. Ask him to help show you what's the stuff I need to keep getting rid of. Now, I'll give you a minute to pray in your heads, and after that I'll close. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we stand before you as people who can see our sinfulness. We've looked at this story and we can see ourselves in it. We can see ourselves bowing down and worshipping stuff that is not you. Please forgive us for this. Please forgive us for trying to make foolish excuses, trying to avoid it. Please forgive us for thinking no one's noticing. Help us to see our sin rightly as it is, but help us to also see how merciful you are, how loving you are, how you've sent Jesus to forgive our sin. We're so grateful for that. Help us lean heavily on Jesus, but also help us to keep looking to remove sin from our lives. Help us remove the stuff that's keeping us from sinning, keeping us continuing in sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.